Hey, thank you. So good to be here. It's been amazing to see and hear all the amazing things that God has been doing through KXC. And I've been a few times, but it's a real honor to share. As Pete said, you've been in the series on values. So we're going to look today at this whole theme of worship. What is worship? What happens when we worship? Why should we worship? And if anyone here has been to a church beforehand, it's probably quite likely that you've sometimes sat through church services and you thought, what the heck is this? You know, the church can often be quite a strange and weird place. And one of the things I get to do, travel all over leading worship. And I remember one time leading worship in a church in London, and it was in the kind of middle of October. It was a 9:30 a.m. service. It's actually in quite a sort of smart part of London. And, you know, we'd been practicing as a band. We were ready to go, excited about what was going to happen in the context of worship that Sunday morning. And during the start of the first song, I noticed this guy, there's a center aisle, and he walked all the way down to the front. But I clocked straight away, he was not wearing any socks or shoes, and he just had a white towel around his trousers and a shirt on. And I thought, wow, that's a very different sort of fashion kind of attire. You know, I thought, well, maybe in, you know, a year's time, we'll all be wearing white towels around our waist with no socks or shoes walking around London. But yeah, I kind of clocked it. And we carried on worshiping, and as we were singing, he was on the front row, he just began to casually, very casually unbutton his shirt. And before I knew it, he was standing there worshiping his heart out the front, completely topless, this big, hairy guy. And because either people were looking up at the screens or had their eyes closed, no one seemed to notice. And at this point, I was beginning to get a little concerned because, you know, generally wherever I lead worship around the world, people keep their clothes on when I'm leading worship. And then I noticed him begin to go for his belt and begin to unbuckle his belt. And I thought, do you know what? I am not hanging around to see where this is going. This is way too early in the morning for what I'm kind of thinking in my head is about to happen. So I leg it to the side of the stage and I start screaming to all the leaders who sit in this corner. I'm like, help, there's a man trying to get naked in church. And they quickly spring into action. Everyone rushes over to this guy. And it's very polite church, as I said, and they begin to sort of speak really nicely to this guy. You know, oh, hi, so good you're here. You know, why don't we get out the back and have a cup of tea and talk about worship and nakedness together? And he is just not budging. And in the end, it literally took about 10 guys to kind of massive rugby scrum, dragging him out as he was shouting and screaming. And I was just there, sort of a twee smile on my face, singing, Lord, reign in me. And it's just so bizarre. You know, it's amazing, actually, that Pete's been allowed back into that church since. But certainly we can find ourselves at times thinking, you know, what is it we do? What is worship? Why do we spend so much time singing and gazing upon who Jesus is? And today, really, I want to just throw two ideas out there. Firstly, that worship is our purpose. It's the thing we've been called to, designed for. Our purpose is found when we worship Jesus. And secondly, that worship is all about an encounter with the presence of God. That actually this is the great, amazing, unique thing about the Christian faith that sets it apart from any other world religion is that the God who created us, the God of the heavens and the earth, has made himself known to us and we can know him. And experience him personally, intimately. And so if there's one statement you remember, it's this, that our purpose is found in the presence of God. Our purpose is found in the presence of God. So our purpose is to be worshipers. You know, worship is really, it's our response to God's initiating love. You know, worship starts when we see something of who he is and we can't help but respond. And it's the thing we've been created for. And it's the thing where we find sense of meaning, longing. We're not a mistake of science, a cosmic accident. We've been created for a purpose. And that is to know God and to worship him and to love him and to experience and encounter his love. I think possibly the greatest definition of worship is this old kind of catechism called the Westminster shorter catechism. And this is a way they used to train and teach people in doctrine. You know, they'd give them these questions that they'd learn, and they'd learn the responses. And so one of the questions is, what is the chief end of mankind? You know, it's a pretty big question to throw out there. And the response would be, the chief end of humankind is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is what we're made for, to glorify God, but also to enjoy him forever. And just a quick scan through the scriptures, you see this constant theme of God creating his people to worship him. This sense of revelation and response is people see something of who God is, something of his character and his nature. They can't help but respond in worship. You know, worship isn't just singing songs. It's the wholehearted response of our lives before God. So at the start, Genesis, Abraham, God makes this amazing covenant that God is going to bless him, that he's going to be a blessing to the nations, father of many. And when God speaks and makes this incredible covenant with him, says in Genesis 12 that Abraham builds an altar and he begins to worship. When Moses, one of the great leaders, leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of captivity where they've been abused and mistreated and working as servants, this amazing kind of victory, this amazing promise that God will lead them out to the promised land ultimately. But the idea is God says, you know, I want to lead you out so that you may worship me. God saves them so that they may worship him. And actually, as they are led through the Red Sea, they're led by Miriam, Moses' sister, who leads the way with cymbals and worship and dance and just sing their heart out. King David, king of Israel, when he is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, this amazing ark which had been gone missing, which symbolizes the presence of God, this holy, holy thing, and a huge celebration for the whole people of Israel. And the ark is being led back into the temple in Jerusalem. And David, the king, begins to dance like a lunatic in front of this ark. His wife is like, oh my goodness, how embarrassing. Sort of like B watching Pete on the dance floor. It's that kind of thing, you know, like, you have embarrassed the Hughes household today, my friend. You know, and his wife is like, why, you've shamed yourself in front of all these people. And David says, no, I'll become even more undignified than this. It's like he couldn't help himself. This was such a moment of celebration that he let loose and he worshiped because he couldn't help it. He understood something of his calling in life to be a worshiper. He worshipped. When Job, this amazing man who was gifted, wealthy, wise, one of the kind of truly great people at the time, and he begins to be tested, and all his possessions, livestock, land begins to be taken away from him. And then worst of all, his children, his sons and his daughters are killed in a tragic accident. And as the messenger comes to say, sir, you know, your children have been killed, the scripture says that Job tears his robes. He falls to the ground and he worships. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In the midst of such agony, pain, he still worships because he knows that's his purpose in life. Think of a teenage girl, Mary, who is kind of minding her own business, and bing, this angel appears in front of her and says, you're going to conceive, even though you're a virgin, and you're going to give birth, not just to a sort of £10.9 kid, which is amazing, but to the Savior of the world. Oh my goodness, can you imagine what that must be to try and comprehend that? You know, have I gone crazy? Oh my goodness. And it says that Mary begins to offer up this song of worship, the Magnificat. She's seen something and she can't help but respond in worship. The wise men, as they follow this star, the Magi, they don't know what they're going to find, but they see this Christ child lying in a manger. They've brought these gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They lay it down and they bow down and they worship. And you skip forward to Revelation, the final book of the Bible, and you see the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the multitudes of angels, thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. All of creation in heaven and earth, they're surrounding the center of the throne. And at the very center is Jesus Christ, the Lamb, looking as if it was slain. And what are they doing? They're worshiping Him. They're worshiping Him because that is what we've been called to do. We've been created to worship God, and we find meaning, identity, a sense of significance, security, and contentment when we choose to center our existence around Jesus Christ. Our purpose in life is to worship. And more than that, moving on, our purpose is found in the presence of God. You know, worship ultimately is about experiencing, encountering the presence of God. I remember for me, when I was 11 years old, our family went to this conference called New Wine. And, you know, we'd grown up in a church family. And, you know, I sat through so many services, knew all the songs, all the stories. But we walked into this kind of meeting. And I guess there's about 1,000 people. And there's this band leading worship a little bit like this tonight. And I remember just being completely blown away. Blown away because I sensed something, I experienced something that's changed my life forever. And I saw in the people there that they weren't just worshiping about some great idea, some distant deity. They were worshiping someone that they knew. And they were doing it with such passion, such adoration, such joy. And I thought, do you know what? Whatever they have, I want it. I want it. You know, actually, I went home and I said to my parents, I want to learn the guitar so I can, you know, worship and experience more of that kind of worship on my own. And my parents signed me up for violin lessons. It's like, that's not quite what I had in mind. But eventually, I did get onto the guitar and I just spent hours worshiping in my room. And it's in that place. No agenda. Not for any other reason than I had to, that I found a deep sense of healing, a deep sense of purpose and calling. And the great joy of my life has been to lead worship in all sorts of places where I've seen God turn up and God's presence made known. You know, I think of a while ago leading at this church, leading at this prison in Texas, very different. Although sometimes you wonder. And this prison was a maximum secure prison. And in America, basically, those maximum secure prisons are crazy, absolutely crazy. And we all kind of got led in. And it was quite funny. The guy just before we went in, he just, our drummer, he was wearing, what do you call them? Sandals, flip-flops, there you go. I had the word thongs in my head. Which, for Australians, you'd know what that means, but obviously it doesn't translate quite so well here. Anyway, he was wearing flip-flops, and the prison warden said, oh, you need to put proper shoes on, because some of the men here have foot fetishes. And so, I mean, if we weren't already a bit nervous, we were now terrified. I don't even fully know what a foot fetish is, but it's like, I don't want to find out. Anyway, we got into this prison, and if I'm honest, again, I was thinking, here are these men who've committed the most outrageous crimes, murder, rape, abuse. They've destroyed people, families. And I felt kind of a real sense of, what am I even doing here? And the guy who was doing our sound came up to us and, you know, he told us that he was serving a 99-year prison sentence. You know, you don't ask what someone did to serve 99 years. And, you know, whatever levels he wanted in my monitors for that time of worship, it was going to be fine by me. I was not going to complain at all. And I just so profoundly remember standing up there. There's about 400 men, and they were all dressed in these white suits. And we began to sing that hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And in my mind, I was thinking, in many ways, here's the scum of the earth. God, what are you going to do here? And the Spirit fell. And I'll never forget, it's one of the most precious moments of worship I've ever led. Seeing these men worshiping their hearts out. Seeing this one man, hands held aloft, tears streaming down his face, saying, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound to save a wretch like me. Because the presence of God reveals His love. And it reminds us that no one can move too far away from the love of God. No one is too far removed from God's mercy and his forgiveness, and he wants to draw us close. And tonight, for you and for me, every one of us here, we need to remind ourselves that God has made himself known. And we don't need to go through regulations and rituals and sacrifices to experience God's love. He's made himself accessible to us. There's an amazing story, a conversation Jesus has with this woman at a well in John 4, this Samaritan woman. And she goes to this well to draw water in the heat of the day. And she would have been drawing water in the heat of the day because basically she was an outcast. She was on the fringes of society because she'd had multitude of husbands. People would have bad-mouthed her. So she went in the middle of the day so she wouldn't have had to be confronted by anyone from her village. And while she's there, she meets this Jewish man, Jesus. And Jesus breaks all the customs because firstly, he speaks to her as a woman. A man just would have never started a conversation with a woman. And secondly, as a Jew, to begin a conversation with a Samaritan was just, you didn't do it. So she would have been so shocked for Jesus to say, you know, lady, could you please draw me some water? And this conversation begins. If you have a Bible or something on your iPhone, smartphone, whatever, turn to John 4, 13. John 4, 13. Jesus asks, you know, for a drink. And they begin this conversation about water, living water. And Jesus answers her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've actually got five husbands, and the man you're now with isn't even your husband. What you have said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see you're a prophet. Clever lady. Our ancestors worshipped you on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. And again, just to highlight, for the Jews, the centerpiece of their worship would be the temple in Jerusalem. And so for these days, they'd have these huge celebrations where they'd all gather and they'd all come to this temple where only the high priest would be able to be led into the Holy of Holies. So huge part of Jewish culture. Jews claim that the only place to worship is the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus replies, woman, believe me. A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. Here, Jesus begins to redefine the geography of worship. No longer would an encounter with God be found by rituals, regulations, kind of practical principles, kind of going through all these motions to earn this sense of God's favor and love. No, Jesus was scrapping all of that. No longer would he be found simply in a temple made of stone in Jerusalem. He was saying, now, because of my spirit, you can know me 24/7, all the time, wherever you are. So you can experience God's love, his presence here at KXC, but you can also experience God's love and his presence at your places of work, in your studies, when you're going through the darkest, horriblest moments of your life. You can always know God's love because his spirit is at work and alive in you. And Jesus has made the Father accessible to us. Because of the cross, because of the forgiveness of sins, death and resurrection, we can know the love of the Father. We're not met with judgment, disgust, disdain because of our mess. We're met with love, embrace. And it's that presence that just changes everything about the way we live our lives. This Scottish theologian called James Torrance talks about two ways we can view worship. One is worship as a task. And I think often we fall into this when we think about worship. You know, worship is something we do. We attend church, we attend Bible studies, we pray, we give our money, we help with the poor. And then it's like, how much is enough? You know, it's like, great, I pray 5 minutes a day. And then it's like, you know, Paul tells us in the scriptures that we should pray without ceasing. And then you see movements like 24/7, where it's like, we've got to pray all the time. It's like, what's enough? How much money is enough? How much time is enough? And when we view worship as a task, what we do is we place ourselves at the center of our worship. And the validity, the wonder of our worship is dependent on how good our offering is. And the truth is, it leads to exhaustion. It leads to burnout. It leads to disillusionment. And we end up faking it, trying harder, pushing ourselves further. But we miss the whole point. You know, I remember this youth group Pete and I used to grow up in, and we'd meet on Friday nights. And one Friday night, a friend of ours was leading worship. There's about 60 of us in the room. And, you know, sort of 16 years old, if I'm honest, probably wasn't thinking primarily about the sort of imminence and transcendence of our divine creator, savior, Jesus Christ. I was thinking about the girl I fancied across the room and how I was going to chat her up afterwards. And judging by the apathy and lack of excitement in the room, I think most people were probably thinking about the same thing, the same girl. And so nothing was really happening. And our youth leader had obviously had a really bad week. And she just stood up and cut loose. She was like, I can't believe this. You know, do you not know what Jesus has done for you? Died on a cross for you. You can at least sing a little bit more passionately. Oh, I'm so appalled at this. And she stormed out of the room, slamming the door behind her. And everyone's like, whoo. And the poor guy leading worship, like, how do you pick this up? And he just, after a while of profound awkwardness, said, why don't we just begin to sing again? And he sang another song. And this time, everyone was. But you know, the truth is, it wasn't genuine, authentic worship. We were just terrified that if she came back in the room and we weren't kind of worshiping passionately enough, she'd lynch us. Quite literally, I think. And you see, the problem is, so many of us put that kind of pressure on ourselves. And we live under shame, disappointment at our own efforts. It's because we're living our worship in this whole area of task. And actually worship fundamentally, primarily at the very heart is about gift. Gift. It's an invitation in. We cannot worship without the Spirit of God. Worship is a spiritual activity. Unless the Spirit of God opens our eyes to see Jesus as Messiah, as Lord, it's only through Jesus that we can enter in communion with the Father. And as we begin to understand worship as this invitation, where at the center of it is not ourselves, our efforts, but it's Jesus Christ and what he's already done for us. We find that in worship, there's life. We find that as we worship, as we spend time with God, we're encouraged. We find healing. We find hope. We find joy. We find purpose. We're envisioned. We find a sense of excitement about what God could do through us. It's replenishing. It's utterly transformational. Worship is a gift. Worship is a gift. And we need to learn to enjoy all that God has given us. C.S. Lewis says this, in commanding us to glorify God, he is inviting us to enjoy him. To enjoy him. I mean, that's the maybe thing to think about. Do you find you're enjoying God as you worship, as you spend your days, as you think about him? Because that's what he wants. He's called you into a relationship to enjoy him. Our purpose is found in the presence of God. Two kind of final questions as we close. You know, kind of all this begs the question for you and for me, what are we putting at the center of our lives? What are we putting at the center of our lives? If our purpose is worshiping God, are we living that out? Are we putting him at the center? Or are we putting lots of other things there? You know, because the truth is, there's so many things that kind of vie for our attention. And we all worship something. We all worship something. The question is, what? Is it money? Is it sex? Is it power? Is it fame? What is it? And if you're not sure, just begin to think about, what are you spending your money on? What are you spending your time on? What fills your mind's thinking? What fills your heart, your emotions? Follow the trail and you'll find out what you worship. And we need to learn to center our priorities around Jesus. And when we do, that's when we suddenly find contentment. We're freed up from the pressures of the world that says you've got to look like this to succeed. You've got to earn this amount of money to be cool. All of that stuff. So many of us live our lives, it's like Jesus plus. Yeah, I want Jesus in my life, the security of eternal life. But I also want all these extra things. Great career, a wife, a house. My football team to eventually win something, whatever it is. But actually, I think God is calling us to say no. He wants our everything, our priorities to all be Him. And that doesn't mean we can't be ambitious for careers. Don't have dreams that we can have dreams that we pursue. But actually, are we centering our existence around Him? I love this book title that says, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. You might get the dream job, become a millionaire, but I'm telling you, if you don't have Jesus there, it'll be meaningless and hollow. What are you putting at the center of your lives? And finally, what are your expectations? When it comes to God, when it comes to worship, what are your expectations? Because this is going to be key. The way you view God, the size, the magnitude, the glory, the worth you ascribe to Him will completely and utterly dictate how you live your life and the choices you make. What do you expect to happen when you gather here on a Sunday to worship? Is it just, same old, hear a bit of a talk, quick sing song, drink at the pub afterwards? Or do you really expect that when you come here, you could meet with God and your life could be changed, turned upside down forever? And not just for your own benefit, for the benefit of your family, your friends, this city, this country, this globe. William Temple, an old Archbishop of Canterbury, said this: the world can be saved from political chaos and collapse by one thing, and that is worship. Now, I truly believe that when we gather and we set our sights on Jesus and we give Him full reign, He can change us in a way that can change the world. And that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Pretty exciting to think that what God is doing here amongst us is life-changing. Is absolutely life-changing. And if we're going to really go for this, if we're going to dream big, step out, ask God to use us, to be abandoned to Him, then we're going to have to take some risks. And we're going to have to let go of control and perhaps not worry so much about what we look like or what others think of us, but say, God, I'm in. I'm all in. Have Your way. Have Your way among us. This is why, I guess, when we worship, and we sort of saw it earlier, this sense of being open to the Spirit is so important. You know, we're not just here to have musical excellence, fantastic creativity, all of which is great, and all of which are worthy pursuits. But no song is ever going to eternally change someone's life. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And the journey, I guess, I've been on, and what I'm passionate about, what I'd give my life for, am giving my life for, is to see people really pressing into the presence of God and allowing Him to move in power. We were at I do this thing called Worship Central, and we do a whole bunch of training. We do these nights. And this is back in 2010, November 2010. We're doing a little tour around the UK, and we were in Bristol. We led worship, and it all went great. And, we've been really trying to push the boundaries creatively, music, art, lighting, all of that stuff. And during the worship, someone had this kind of picture of a twisted spine and a real sense that we should pray for healing. And so we kind of stopped the meeting at one point, and we said, just feel the people here that God wants to heal. If you're sick, you need prayer for healing, come to the front. And a bunch of people came, we prayed for them, nothing much seemed to happen. And we kind of left the evening thinking, well, we worshipped, we prayed for people, onto the next city. And I'm honest, kind of felt a bit like, oh, it got a bit messy. Did we lose our way in the meeting? But hey ho, off we go. And you never quite know what happens at these events. Last year, I got an email from a mum who began to tell me the story of a little girl, Anna. When Anna was 8 years old, she came into her parents' room one morning and her face had dropped. She was convulsing, she was drooling, she was incoherent, and she was having a massive seizure. parents rushed her off to the hospital. And, you know, what pursued was days of tests and, you know, investigations. And they found out she had a very, very acute form of epilepsy. And it was going to be a lifelong condition that she'd have to learn to live with. And the family were devastated. And the mother talked about just the horror of having to rush her to hospital when she'd fit, you know, being terrified when she'd go off to school, worrying that the school would phone to say, you know, Anna's had another, you know, fit. It's just a horrible, horrible existence. So that was January 2009. November 2010, Anna's mum brought her to a Worship Central event in Bristol. And we worshipped and we sang. And then in the middle, someone said, if you want to come forward and have prayer for healing, come. And Anna's mum said, before she could sort of grab hold of Anna, Anna darted to the front. And she said this in the words, I guess she was 10 at the time, just so childlike and beautiful. She said, I've got epilepsy. I don't want it anymore. And we've no idea who prayed for her. Someone laid a hand and prayed a simple prayer, and off she went. And again, Anna's mum was saying, just driving home, thinking, how do I navigate this? How do I begin to talk to Anna about the fact that God doesn't always heal? God doesn't always seem to answer prayers, and it's difficult. Well, Anna's mum sent me this email a year ago, saying, of course, there's no big signpost that arrives in the sky announcing, don't panic, that was the last one. It's a slow day by day, hoping and praying and watching and fearing and hoping again. Every single day is a little miracle that gets ticked off. 1 year, 2 years got ticked off. Last Christmas, Anna began being weaned off her medication. This September, she was officially signed off by the pediatric consultant. And this week, we celebrate 3 full clear years of health. It was unbelievable. A little girl's life was radically transformed by the presence of God, the power of God. And what freaks me out is that we could have so easily missed it. We could have so easily missed it because we'd been working really hard on these sets, the music. And you know what? The song we're about to go into before we made space for healing, you know, we'd worked so hard and it was going to be amazing. You know, I'd practiced this vocal ad lib, which was just going to be the coolest thing anyone would have ever heard in the history of musicality. You know, we were so excited. It's like we sacrificed some of that amazing musicianship to create a bit of mess. Man, I'm so glad we did. Because as a result, this little girl's life and her family's life has been changed forever. You know, I just hung out with them just before the summer, and just what a beautiful family. Full of joy, full of that sense that God is a God who can heal and save and can do the impossible. We might miss so much in our churches if we hold on to this very stuck, rigid structure and we don't create space and mess and say, God, whatever you want to do, have your way. We come, we're expectant, we're waiting, we're going to give you our all, and we believe that you want to speak to us, that this is a two-way thing, not just us singing songs into a vacuum, but you are here, that as we take a step to you, you take a step towards us, and that you are going to change us. You're going to enable us to be agents of change in King's Cross and beyond. And I believe that God wants to begin to do that more and more in you and through you. And I think he's going to start now. So why don't we stand?